Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
That Psalms 46 through 48 is really a unit of thought, a unit of praise, a unit of thanking God for His strength and mercy. And I think to some extent that may be true. Although these three Psalms deal in slightly different things, there's a unique relationship between 46 and 48. I think as we look at 48 tonight, the overarching content of this is praise for the city or the Mount of Zion in Jerusalem. And therefore, I'm going to ask tonight that you'll read this psalm in your translation. And I want you to look at the discussion questions before you do so that we can talk about them as we go through. Okay? Your translation, Psalm 48. Verses 1 through 3 in King James, and let me, just before you start, Joy, what translation do y'all have? New American Standard, or would you read 4 through 8 for me? Okay. Leon, what do you have? How about reading 9 through 14 for me in King James, okay? Phil? Okay. Beautiful psalm, isn't it? Let's go back through here and see if we can, first of all, what setting do you think? We talk about the setting of Psalm 46. What do you think the setting might possibly be of not only 46, but maybe 48 too? They're both linked together, possibly. Again, we're talking about the possibility of Sennacherib's, the king of Assyria's, advance on Jerusalem, which is found in 2 Kings 18, 13 through 19, 37, a very miraculous kind of deliverance for the city of Jerusalem. Many folks think this psalm is that kind of thing. I've got a real toss-up in my own mind and heart about what is the setting for this psalm. I'm going to link where I think the setting comes to verse 4 and verse 7, and therefore I want to wait probably to get in there to answer this number question, what the setting is. I'm not real sure that it's the historical setting of 701 B.C. that others think it is. Now, notice it says that it's talking about Zion. It says the city of our God, His holy mountain. Now, why is Jerusalem called a mountain? Number one, it's not a mountain like Colorado, is it? No. No, it's not that kind of a mountain. It's not 10,000 feet. But it is on a higher elevation. It is an upland kind of thing. And remember where Abraham offered his son Mount Moriah? Remember that? Well, many believe that Mount Moriah and Mount Zion are exactly the same thing. Jerusalem is built up on a hill. It's not the only hill there, because right near the side of the city is a hill called what? Golgotha, the Mount of Olives, a different one. So it's surrounded by higher geographical places. Now, when it's called His Holy Mountain, there's an unusual thing in the Old Testament that seems to imply that in the last days that The mountain of Zion is going to grow taller and taller and taller and be taller than all the mountains in the world, and all the nations will flow unto it. Now, I think that down in a little bit later, when, in verse 2, when it says, beautiful in elevation, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2, is the place that talks about this. Isaiah chapter 2, I think, is an eschatological setting or toward the end of time. Listen to what it says. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. We could say highest or something like that. And will be raised above the hills, and the nations will all stream to it. And many peoples will come to say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, and that the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, is that what it's talking about when it says beautiful in elevation and a joy to the whole earth? I think it probably is. I think that whoever wrote Psalm 48 knew the book of Isaiah. So that means that some way these two psalms, this Psalm 46 and Psalm 48 in the book of Isaiah, are linked as far as date. Because it seems there's too many illustrations that come from the book of Isaiah that are found this. This concept about the mountain being great and all the nations coming to it is speaking of the end time, I think. Now, many people believe that this is talking about the fact that a mountain is actually going to grow taller than any other mountain in the world. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think you can take the Bible so literally you can squeeze all the truth out of it. What it's saying is that earthly Jerusalem, as the Jews saw it, was going to be the focal point of all the religions of the world, because there's only one true living God, and he lives where? In Jerusalem. Now, where does he live specifically in Jerusalem? Where did God dwell? Yeah, and in where in the temple? In the Holy of Holies. And where specifically in the Holy of Holies? Between the cherubim, right? That's where the presence of God stayed. That's why the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 is so important, about the blood being placed on the mercy seat. And that's between the cherubim, the wings of the cherubim. Now, so God's presence is believed to be in Jerusalem. Now, this psalm is linked to a type of theology that said God lives in Jerusalem. God loves the Jew. Jerusalem is the central focal point of all Jewish religion. Therefore, God will never let Jerusalem be destroyed. Now, that's the theology behind this. If you've got to have the temple, God's got to protect Jerusalem. Now, a shattering thing is going to happen to this kind of theology, but notice what it says. Is Mount Zion in the far north? Now, as you read King James, Phil, yours said the sides of the north, right? Now, the sides of the north is a more literal translation of the Hebrew phrase. But any lexicon of Hebrew grammar will say that the word sides here means the uttermost perimeter, the extreme boundaries of. And so most modern translations have made it the far north, have made it the limits of the north. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about the north? Why is that so mystical? Remember back when we were looking at the book of Ezekiel? Where did those tribes come from that attacked the people of God? Where is Gog and Magog from? They're from the north. If you'll turn me again in the book of Isaiah to chapter 14, Isaiah 14, 13. Isaiah 14, 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, there's a controversy over this passage about who is being spoken of. The context of the book of Isaiah is the king of Babylon. But the phrases used go far beyond a human king, so many of us think it's talking about the pride of Satan here in 14th chapter of Isaiah. Now, the north is here identified as the place where God dwells, the place where Satan wants to ascend. Now, in pagan theology, in Greek theology, what is the mountain where the gods lived? Olympus, right? In Canaanite theology, the place where the gods lived is a strange, mysterious mountain to the north. Now, what the psalm is saying is, you think that your gods live in this strange mountain to the north. I want to tell you, there's just one God, and that's Yahweh God, and He lives in the north in the great mountain, and that great mountain is Jerusalem. Now, what this does is, it takes the city of Jerusalem out of a historical, local context and makes it a metaphor or a symbol or an example of heaven, God's eternal reign. Now, verse 2 is very important in enlarging the concept of Jerusalem from the city of the Jews to the city of what? All the people of God. That's why the joy of the whole earth, and later on we're going to see it gets a little more universal in its scope too. These three psalms have been very universal. They've included more than simply the national tribe of Israel. Now, you see where it says, the city of the great king? Well, this way. Have you ever heard this phrase anywhere else in your Bible? Does anybody else use this phrase? Now, how are you going to find out the answer to that question? Okay? He sure does. Of the great king. Now, the New Testament, we understand Jesus Christ to be who? King of kings and Lord of lords. Do you understand the beautiful way this is tying together Yahweh God, the King of the city of Jerusalem, and the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, there is no other title in the Old Testament to identify God with. If you want to identify the most powerful person you knew and you were Oriental and you lived back in that day, you couldn't talk about a president. You couldn't talk about, you'd talk about a king. And you'd say he's the king of all the earth. And that's exactly what he's saying. When it says Jerusalem is not just local Jerusalem, but this mystical city to the north, and then you're saying that God's the king of this, you're saying that God is the king of all the earth. Now, you see where it talks about God in verse 3. He has made himself known as a stronghold. Look across the page at Psalm 46:7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, what is a stronghold? Fortress. That watchtower thing. That place you go into for security and safety. Now, notice verse 4 where it says, for lo, the kings have assembled themselves together. Now, because this little phrase, the kings assembled themselves, and because then in verse 7 about thou dost break the ships of Tarshish, I think that what we have here is not a psalm that relates to the invasion of Sennacherib, but I think it's a psalm that relates to the end of time. I think it's a messianic, an eschatological psalm. Now, let me tell you why. Either the kings assemble themselves refers to Isaiah 10:18, where it says that all, apparently what this guy Sennacherib did, he was the Assyrian king, when he would defeat a nation, he wouldn't just disarm the army, but he would take their army and their king and make the king of these nations he defeated a general in his army, and that king would lead his army instead of killing that king. So in Isaiah 10:18 it says, and Sennacherib's or princes are all kings. Now some see that as an allusion to the historical setting. But I want to go back to Psalms 2:2, if I could please. And in Psalms 2:2 we find this same kind of phrase. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Psalms 2 is an account of a universal uprising against God and His Christ. And I really think that Psalms 48 is the same context, especially 4 through 8, is talking about this universal confederation of peoples that are going to come against God's reign. Now, you see in the second part of verse 4, it says, they pass together. This word pass together is used at least twice in the Bible to refer to crossing of boundaries. It's used in Judges 11:29 and 2 Kings 8:21. So could it be that what it's talking about is these kings crossing the borders of Israel, coming to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem? But something happens. When they saw, now, is your translation got it in italics? Now, whenever any word is in italics in the Bible, what does that mean? It's not in the text. It's supplied for an English understanding. There's really 4 verbs in this phrase, and we have to supply what we think it means. In your understanding, what does the word it mean here? They saw blank and were terrified. What did they see? What terrified these kings so bad? What did they see, you think? It seems to be they saw the city, didn't it? Now, why it would terrify them, either it was so well fortified, the position was so high, they intuitively realized it was the city of the living God, something like that. But the city is what it implies they saw and what scared them. Now, notice what happened. They were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. Panic seized them. Anguish as of a woman in childbirth. Now, this little phrase of woman in childbirth can mean one of two things, and I don't know which it means. It can mean suddenly, or it can mean severity. Now, I don't know which it means. Either they were gripped suddenly with fear when they saw whatever it was they saw, or they were gripped severely by whatever they saw. Now, I don't know what it is, and I'm not real sure what they saw. You see, it just doesn't say. It just leaves it open. They either saw a vision of God, they saw the city too well fortified, they saw something, and it terrified them. Now, you see in verse 7 where it says an east wind. Now, an east wind in the Bible is notorious for destruction. It's used over in Chronicles for the destruction of Jehoshaphat's navy. It's used in Ezekiel 27 for the destruction of the city of Tyre and all the ships of Tyre. It's used here for the destruction of the ships of Tarshish. Where else in the Bible do we hear this thing? Where was Jonah going? He was going to Tarshish. Where is Tarshish? I talked to you one other night about it, but I don't know how many of you are here, so I'll go over it briefly again. We don't know where Tarshish is. Many think it's in Spain. Some think it's around the Cape, somewhere down by Arabia. It really is one of those names like, have you ever heard of the city of Atlantis? Well, where is it? Well, it's under the ocean someplace. It used to be something like... It's a name for a kind of a mystical, faraway place that nobody could ever put their finger on, but it was a symbol of all the merchant fleet. All these ships were called ships of Tarshish. Now, it may have been an actual city, but the metaphor goes far beyond that. So what happened? This east wind comes and destroys all the ships of Tarshish. What we have again is a phrase like that the kings assembled themselves. If you've got the whole navy being destroyed, the whole merchant fleet of the world, what you've got is a universal coalition to come against the city of God. And as you know, Israel's nowhere near the ocean, so the ships couldn't really attack her or anything. It's a symbol against, a symbol of these mystical forces coming against God. Now, you see where it says in verse 8, this is very important, I think. We have heard, and so we have seen. Now, the New Testament says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Oh, maybe it's backwards. Faith comes, how's that go? Louisville, you're shaking your head. How's that go? Is it comes by the Word of God, then by hearing? By hearing? Okay. You know what verse I'm talking about? Somewhere back in your memory. That's where it is in mine. It's stuck on the wall of my mind. I just can't get it off. Anyway, is your experience of the Christian faith, someone told you what God was like, and you believed them, you trusted them, and that when you came to know God, you begin to trust Him in another sense, and experientially, you came to find out that all they told you about has become true in your own existence? I think it's the way that faith always runs. You see, we're not saved out of proof. I mean, we don't see a miracle and then we're saved, or we don't experience something and then we're saved. Usually, we're saved by faith. We're saved by listening to the Word of God and what it says to us and believing it by faith. And then after we have accepted it by faith, the marvelous promises suddenly become real in our experience. It's not the experience before the faith. It's the faith that opens the door for the experience. And what these people are saying is, our daddies, our forefathers, our parents told us about what God was like. But now, we have seen with our own eyes. You see what they're saying? We used to believe because we just heard. But now we believe because we've heard and we've known. Now, this whole deal, I think, speaks very, very clearly, and I want to skip over for a minute about down to verse 13, about you may tell it to the next generation. This is dealing with the oral tradition of the Jews. Now, the reason that we don't understand things like why the Bible repeats phrases over and over, why it seems to have the same teaching in different contexts, you and I in American society know nothing about memory. We're not geared toward memory. We're geared toward visual kinds of things that flash across our mind and are gone. But the Hebrews, for a long time, did not write down all these things, but told them orally to their children. To become a rabbi, you had to memorize the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. I don't mean you had to give them a general content. I mean you had to word by word memorize. You say, impossible. It wasn't for them because their background and their training was in memorization. How do you think that we got the first five books of the Bible? Do you think that God gave Moses a revelation from heaven? Or do you think Moses had oral tradition to work with? Or do you think Moses had some kind of written records to work with? How exactly did God tell Moses about Adam and Eve? How did Moses know about Abraham? Well, it's probably this oral tradition. And the Jews are just, even today, they're very big on when they sit around the Passover table, they begin to tell the stories about what? About how God delivered them from the Red Sea. They're real big on oral tradition. So what's happening is, all these things that come to be a part of the experience of God are passed down to the kids. I was there, son. You should have seen the sea part. I was there, son. You should have seen how God saved the city. I was there, son. You should have seen how, and on it goes. And I think, in a real sense, when the Bible says, let the saints of the Lord say so, and what we're going to do Sunday night as far as the testimony time, is a beautiful way of us kind of capturing some of that Old Testament kind of thing of letting people express to other people what God has done in their life. It's a very beautiful kind of oral tradition. Now, you see where it says in the second part of verse 8, in the city of the Lord of hosts, I've told you before what this phrase means, but let's see if y'all can remember it. What does the phrase the Lord of hosts mean without looking at your outline? Host means what? The armies of heaven. And the word the Lord of hosts speaks of the phrase the commander of the armies of heaven, or the commander of the heavenly council or legion, something like that. It's a beautiful phrase used over and over in the Old Testament. If you want an interesting study sometime on your own, you look in the Old Testament, the number of times that God is pictured as a warrior. You say, but that's not good. Friends, when things are bad, you're gonna thank God that he's in control. So many times the Old Testament pictures God that way. Now you see in verse 9 where it says, by loving kindness. Now tell me again, what does loving kindness mean? What is it? The word hesed. And what does it mean? Okay. Unconditional. Covenant. No strings attached. I'll never give you up. No response necessary. I love you as you are. I'll never forsake you, nor turn away from you. Kind of love. Unconditional. No strings attached. Covenant kind of love. Very special word in Hebrew. Now, if you turn over to verse 11, you see where it says that, verse 10, it says, as thy name, O God, so is thy praise to all the ends of the earth. Why is a name so important? Why is God's name so important? To a Hebrew, his name represented his character. That's why. Why did God change Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel? Yeah, because Jacob means usurper or heel grabber or something like that. Israel means something else. To a Hebrew, the name is important. The name of God's important. Now, what's happening? They're going to praise God because of his name. And what is his name? Well, his name is tied up in thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. It's caught up in who he is. Now, isn't it very important that what they're going to thank God for, what they're going to praise God for, is not that God's some abstract deity someplace that has a theological system about it. They're going to thank God for the fact that God's the kind of God who acted in history. Something was happening and God came and did something. God is a God that acts, and we praise God for his acts. And we know who he is because of the way he has acted in history. Now, you see where it says the daughters of Judah in verse 11? This is probably means the villages, the cities. It doesn't mean the women of Jerusalem, and I've seen some interpreters I like very much say that. Why would people rejoice over the judgments of God? That's a strange thing. Why would people rejoice over the judgments of God? Because the judgments are fair. The wicked are punished and the righteous are rewarded, and anybody anywhere rejoices in that kind of God. Because you know what? The pagans' gods in this day were very fickle kind of people. You had to sacrifice to them. You never know if they were going to be ugly one day and kind the next. They were fickle gods. You couldn't depend on them. They were capricious. They did what they wanted to. But the God of Israel was a God who was always the same. He was unchanging. He always rewarded righteousness, and he always brought judgment on wickedness. And you could depend on God. That was a thing to be praised. Now, you see where it says, walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider her ramparts, go through her palaces. Really, it's the word citadel. What it's saying is, the city's been under siege of some kind. God has overcome. Now, you go around and walk and look at the city and see if there's a scratch on her any place. What it's saying is, God has protected so well that nothing is touched, nothing is ruffled, nothing is scarred, nothing is moved, everything is firm. God's in control. And you just go look, count the towers, count the citadels. Now, these different words are kind of hard, but let me try. The word towers, it was a slender structure for observation. The word here for ramparts is the word for the walls. The word here for palaces is really the word citadels, and that's those large kind of box-looking things built into the wall to fight off you think of those medieval castles, you know? At the four corners of those larger kind of square things the wall was connected to, that's what a citadel is. Here they call it a palace, but it's not really a good translation. Look at the last part of verse 13. I've already gone there, excuse me. For such a God, our God forever and ever, and he will guide us. Now, what phrase do you have next? Unto death? Who has anything but that? Anybody? What translation is that? Revised Standard. How in the world, Linda, do you think one translation could have until death and one could have forever? Have you ever wondered how will they do that? Isn't it amazing to you that one will have death and one will have forever? Well, the Hebrew has no consonants. I mean, no vowels. It's all consonants, the old Hebrew. And the consonants for this word can mean two things. They can mean unto death, L-M-T are the consonants, or it can mean evermore, and the consonants for evermore are L-M-T. And the vowels you put in it determine what the word is. Now, to a Hebrew who spoke unpointed Hebrew or unvowed Hebrew, he knew immediately, but we have been so long since that we don't know. Now, the Masoretic text of the Hebrew was done in about the 13th century A.D. 1,300 years after Christ, some Hebrew scholars put some vowel points in the Hebrew, and most of our translations follow the Masoretic text. Your translation, Linda, follows what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the Greek translation done in 4 B.C. when those Jewish scholars got together in Alexandria, Egypt, translated these consonants as evermore. Now, I think the context fits evermore much better. I don't think death fits well there. It's not talking about death. The Hebrews didn't have the idea that God was going to keep them in death forever. They thought when they died, that was it. They went to a place called Sheol. It was a shadowy kind of existence, no fun, nobody praised God. It was miserable. They lived on in their children. So it's very unusual to find this view of God being with you in death. But it is not unusual for this view of God being with you forevermore in a sense. So you say, well, the same thing. No. What does it say about in 23rd Psalm? My cup runneth over and I shall be in the house of the Lord. Okay. That means in the presence to worship him. It's not talking about death or life or death. It's just saying, I'll be with him forever. That's the same kind of thing here. God's going to guide you right on through. So, a lot of these translation differences are based on this Hebrew problem of vowels. And so, what do you think of this psalm? Does this psalm speak to you? What does it mean, you think? Do you like this? Is there any application to the city of Jerusalem to our day-to-day? I mean, why would the church read a psalm like this? What does it mean to you in Lubbock, Texas? That's where it all comes down right to there. John Carroll, what does this mean to you? What do you think? Did you find here that applies to you today? Anything? Okay. Don't be so honest. Lie. Anybody? Linda? You looked at the wrong time. Do you think it's unfair for us to say that the promises made to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, in a real sense, apply to the church? We're spiritual Israel, if you please. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that we are spiritual Israel. Therefore, these promises made to Jerusalem about that God's going to be with her and protect her and guide her are made to us as a church. Now, whether there's going to be an actual city come down out of heaven, I do not know. But I know this, whatever God's got in store, we're going to be with Him and it's going to be great. Okay? Now, what else does this psalm say to you? What else today in your life does it mean here? What else is here? Yes, Vernon. Okay. And but we could almost say in any circumstance, couldn't we? You know, the Jews got crushed when their earthly city of Jerusalem got destroyed. Totally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But you know what? Abraham looked for a city whose maker and builder was God, not made with human hands. And that's the city that's going to be protected. What it's saying is, our eternal security is safe in God. We don't have to worry about it. It's almost a Sermon on the Mount thing again about lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Nobody can get to it there because God's protecting it. Same thing found in the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter. Beautiful thing about God's keeping your inheritance undefiled, unfading, in heaven, waiting for you. Friends, I want to tell you, if you don't apply these psalms to your life, you've missed 90% of their meaning. They do apply to you. When the New Testament says that every scripture is given for reproof and exhortation and all that, there was no New Testament written then, so it has to be in the Old Testament. You see? There's a purpose in your life for this psalm. Well, I like the word loving kindness. That's what I want to tie in on. I'm so glad God accepts me the way I am. Aren't you? Aren't you glad that you're not on probation with God, that God accepts you the way you are without condition, that He won't make you more like Jesus? But aren't you glad that God is not seeing how you respond to Him before He loves you? And aren't you glad that God's covenant with you is unbreakable, never-ending, won't renege on it? I am.